chapter 8. It's off by one. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. And while you are turning there, we'll give you a little bit of background and get you up to date here with what's going on. Joshua has led the nation of Israel across the Jordan River. Jericho has been defeated. Jericho was right in the middle. If you can picture, there's the Dead Sea down here, and up here is the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan River this way, and then, I think I'm backwards. So right here is Jericho. Okay, we'll try to do everything backwards. Jericho is right across the Jordan River. It's right in the middle of the land of Canaan, right across the Jordan. And then just north is the little town called Ai. Actually, it wasn't a little town. It was smaller than Jericho. But it was a strategic location. And so Joshua has, of course, you know the account of Jericho, marched around the city of Jericho seven times, then the seventh time, on 7 days, on the seventh day, marched around it seven times on the seventh day, and then the walls fell down flat. He utterly destroyed Jericho, and Rahab was saved. Then they, last week we looked at the sin of Achan, where Achan took that which was supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, and he stole it. Troubled Israel, and so Israel was defeated at Ai because of the uncleanness in the camp. And anyway, they took the uncleanness out of the camp, stoning him and everything that he had with stones until he was dead, burned his things with fire, and purified the camp that way. And then they went on to Ai, where they have just defeated Ai. Now, just north of Ai, there are two mountains. One of those mountains is called Mount Ebal, and the other mountain is called Mount Gerizim. Before they went into before they went into the land of Canaan, before Moses died, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' last sermon before he died, Moses commanded them to, when they enter the land, to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's a natural amphitheater. And so on one side, he had six tribes. On the other side, he had the other six tribes standing on both sides of the valley in between. In the center of it were the priests. And then they would read the law. The blessings of the law were to be read on one mountain, and the curses of the law are to be read on the other mountain. And they were to have that ceremony of covenant renewal, dedicating themselves to the Lord. And that's where we are in verse 30 of chapter number 8. They have come into the land, and remember the fear of all the inhabitants of the land. A fear of the Lord has come upon them. They're terrified to death of what Israel is going to do. And so they have this moment now where all the enemies are trying to figure out what on earth to do. Anyway, so verse number 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not one word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. In other words, the last phrase, the strangers that were conversant among them, that means all of the mixed multitude, those that were living there. We know when they came out of Egypt, there was a lot of Egyptians that came with them. They would have picked up stragglers here and there, and they would eventually become part of Israel. And they were all there. So if you can picture that scene here, the word of the Lord is being read, the law. The word law there that's being used is Torah. Which is far, right now when we think of law, we think of the Ten Commandments. In a very narrow sense, that is what's meant by law, but that's not normally what's meant. What's normally meant is the Scripture. In this particular instance, it's the first five books, all the writings of Moses. Those were called the Torah. Torah really means the instructions, the directions of God. We don't know why we're here or what we're here for or what the purpose of the world is or why there's so much misery and greed and death and destruction in the world unless we know what the scripture says. And the fact of the matter is, the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, was given to Israel, and it was God's land. And you don't dwell on God's land unless you're in fellowship with God. And you're not in fellowship with God if you are not in fellowship with God's law. That's a fact. Now, what's not explained here is the fact that we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to keep the law perfectly. Because we don't want to. That's our natural inclination, our natural heart. Something must be done to cleanse the will, to cleanse our thoughts and our ways. And so we also see them offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to God, which is all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Anyway, the law is read. Everywhere throughout Scripture, the law, the word, the instruction of God is always read by the representative of God. It's read in a loud and clear voice, and everybody gathers to hear that law. And then usually the congregation responds in one way or another, either with singing or the Hebrew word is anah, which means to answer. And we'll see this at the end of the book of Joshua, where all the congregation answers Joshua. And that word means to answer or to sing. And the indication there is the congregation would sing or chant the answer back. That's a little side note. Anyway, the law is being read. There's a proverb. This is one of my famous side notes here. I think it's in chapter 28, verse number 18 or 19, that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You've heard that proverb before, right? And where there is no vision, the people perish. And then usually whenever anybody's writing, I just read another article on it this morning, they follow up with some Peter Drucker management courses about how important it is for every church to have a vision statement. This is what our church is about. Like, that has absolutely nothing to do with anything. As if what Solomon had in mind was a Zig Ziglar motivational speech and a vision statement for the churches. That's not the point. The word in Hebrew, the vision, is how God revealed himself to his people. But in the book of Hebrews, we read, God, who in sundry times and diverse manners spoke to our fathers in times past, he used visions and dreams and all of that sort of thing to reveal his word. Now he has spoken to us by his Son. The point of that proverb is, without the word of God, the people perish. Without God's word, the nation of Israel is just like every other nation. In fact, later on, as we see in the book of Judges, and then later on in 1 Samuel, the people over and over and over again just wanted to be like all the other nations. They ignored God's word. They wanted to be just like everybody else. And they ended up being destroyed. Eventually, they would be taken out of the land, scattered throughout the world by the Assyrians, and then Judah would fall and be scattered throughout the world by the Babylonians. But God's promise still holds firm because God cannot lie. So, backing up to this, we see Israel reading the law. What was it that separated Israel from every other nation? They had the word of God. That's what separated them. I greatly fear, fear is a bad word, I'm speaking humanly, for our church when we try to make the word of God sound like all the nations. This is one problem that we have. It infiltrates Reformed thinking a lot because we Reformed people really like to think we're intellectuals, and so we want to be intellectuals, and so we don't want anybody to think we're stupid. And so if we say God created the world in the space of 6 days, we're afraid that academia and scientists are going to say, oh, you're just stupid, you don't know science. And so we cave, and we don't stand firmly on the word. But the fact is, if we don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible word of God and God cannot err, if we don't stand firmly on the scriptures, there's no difference between the church and the Oprah Winfrey Show. I once read a fascinating book. It's called The Empty Church, and it was written by a guy who used to be a part of one of the large mainstream churches. There are four or five mainstream churches, huge churches that used to be full. 50 years ago, everybody was a member of the Presbyterian Church or the RCA, the Reformed Church in America, or the United Methodist Church, and on it goes. And so he's tracing what happened. And what happened was exactly this. They decided that they wanted to be relevant. They wanted to reach people where they're at. They didn't want to run people away. They wanted to be more like the world is what it came down to. And then people started to realize, you know, we could stay home and watch Phil Donahue. You kids don't know who Phil Donahue is. We could stay home and watch Phil Donahue. We don't have to go to church. It's the same thing. I don't even know who they have today. Who they have today that... Well, let's take Rush Limbaugh. Is there a difference between what goes on in a lot of churches and what you hear on the Rush Limbaugh program? There, now I've jumped into it with both feet, right? Are we right-wing conservatives or are we Christians? We need to stand firmly on God's word. What separated the church from the world? It was this. They had the word of God, and they stood on the word of God. That all men need redemption, all men need cleansing and healing, and all men need the law of God. Because without the law of God, how do you explain where we've come from, where we're going, what's the problem with the world, what God requires of us? And so this thing that we just read, where they're reading the law of God to all of the men, the women, the children, the little ones, everybody is hearing the law of God, this was a tremendous blessing that God had given them. And I think we miss that. Nowadays, people get a little antsy if the sermon goes a little long. Fortunately, I'm not in a congregation like that. You know, there are some pastors that are in a congregation that there's somebody in the back row that does this when they go past 20 or 30 minutes. And I really thank God that I don't have that guy in this congregation, because that's annoying. But we get, it's also ungodly. It's a tremendous blessing to have God's word. And we should never forget that. Because without God's word, what do we have? No purpose, no meaning, no direction, no answers, no idea what it is we're supposed to do. We have no questions. We have no answers to the questions that we ask ourselves at 3 o'clock in the morning. What's the purpose of my life? What should I do about this? How should I treat my wife? How should I treat my kids? Where am I going? What's the purpose of death? What's the purpose of life? Because eventually we're all going to get to the point where we're on our deathbed, which is the focus of the sermon this morning. I'm preaching a confirmation service on people on their deathbed. Isn't that awesome? Anyway, eventually we're going to get to the point where we're on our deathbed. And there comes a time in everybody's life, and you young people listen to this, when you realize that all the things that you dreamed about when you were a young man or a young woman are never going to happen. I'm never, ever going to play the piano at Carnegie Hall. I just finally realized that, okay? Because I realized it a long time ago. I'm never going to write a best-selling book. All the things that you dream about, but also you realize, because you have God's word, that those things don't matter. And then Psalm 27 hits you really hard on the side of the head. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. Isn't that an incredible thing? That is what matters. Nothing else matters. Everything else that happens and takes place in our life is for the purpose of getting us to the place where we can finally say, that's the only thing that matters, because God has ways of taking everything else away. We're very proud of our good works. We're very proud of our wisdom and our knowledge. We're very proud of our, some people are proud of their looks. Other people look like this. You know, all this kind of stuff that people are proud of, and they spend so much time pampering. But the fact is, deep down inside, none of us are wise enough, smart enough, good enough, beautiful enough, handsome enough, in shape enough. And no matter how much we work out, and no matter how many plastic surgeries we have, and no matter how many new suits we buy, we're never going to be that. Because all the direction is wrong. As long as we keep focusing on ourselves, we'll never find it, what we're looking for. What we're looking for is the beauty of the Lord. And so it's a tremendous blessing here with the two tribes on Ebal and Gerizim to hear this. God is saying to them, this is what you're looking for. If you want to be like the rest of the world, look at them. That's where they're going. They put on a good front. We're about to destroy all of them. So it isn't that God, when he gives us the law, is trying to keep us down, is against us having a good time. It isn't that God is saying, I'm trying to figure out how to phrase this. So often we think of the law of God, and by the law of God I don't mean just the Ten Commandments, I mean everything that's written in the instructions of God from the beginning to end. God has not given that to us because he's some cosmic killjoy that's trying to keep us down. It's because this is how he has created us, and if we want to find our purpose and our meaning, this is the only way to do it. But it doesn't come the way we think it's going to come. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. We think it's going to come by looking for it, looking for self-satisfaction and self-respect and all of this kind of stuff. It never comes that way. It comes from seeking the face of the Lord. Because we were created ultimately to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And as we heard the kids so admirably put it on Friday night, can we do all of that? No. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. That is our default position. You know what a default is, right? The default is what your computer does unless you change it to do something else. If you have Windows, the default position is crashing. You have to change that to do it, make it do something else. Sorry, I've had a bad computer week. That's the default position. Solomon talks about default positions in the book of Proverbs when he talks about walking, and you read this so quick and you don't think about the point, but when he says he was walking by a neighbor's vineyard, and the neighbor was a lazy man, and he looked at it and the whole thing was overgrown with weeds. And he thought about it. I thought about it. He says, so shall your poverty come like an armed man. When you start thinking about that and meditating on it, you realize the default position for the earth is thorns and thistles. If you don't do anything in your garden is not going to grow tomatoes and cucumbers. It's going to grow thorns and thistles and those little things that get in your tires and break your tires, because that's the default. And that applies to everything. You don't have to do anything at work to get fired. That's why most people get fired, because they don't do anything at work. You don't have to do anything in your marriage to get a divorce or to simply live hating each other. You don't have to do anything to fail in the Christian life, and you don't have to do anything to go to hell. That's the default position. You have to change that in order to change the outcome. The default position is not heaven. All are condemned. And so it's a tremendous blessing when God declares to us his word. That's a tremendous thing. One surefire way to fail in your Christian life is to sleep in every single Sunday morning. That's how you fail. It's the same way with if you take a class in mathematics, you're going to study mathematics. You don't have to do anything to fail the course. And nobody ever decides at the very beginning they're going to sign up for this course and I'm going to take this course. You know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to fail this course. They don't ever do that right at the beginning. Failure is a series of bad decisions, a series of missing this class, of going to this party, of staying up late this night, and on and on and on, all these bad decisions that you make, and then you end up failing the course. It's the same with our Christian life. You don't have to do anything to fail. And nobody ever says when they become a Christian, you know what, I'm going to make my profession of faith and I'm going to stand before the church and make a profession of faith and then I'm going to end up going to hell. They never say that. They get up and make their profession of faith and then they're tired the next week and then they have something come up the next week and then the next week something else comes up and they go about their life as if they are just like the world, as if God has nothing to say to us in the Word, that it's not important what the Word says, and pretty soon you fail. And what a relevant thing to talk about today since we have two people taking vows and joining the church, and they have a bright future ahead of them if they take this seriously. But the default position is going to be failure. God knows that. And the reason that God is declaring the law for Mount Ebal and for Mount Gerizim, and the reason he's having all of them there listening and all of them saying amen, this is that where they say, and all the people shall say amen at the curses and at the blessings. The reason God is doing that is because he loves his people. Now, with all of that that I've said, I'm not talking about election and predestination. That's a different topic. And we can talk about that topic, but the means that God uses to stir up his elect to faith are the strong warnings of the law. Those that are elect will be convicted by the Holy Spirit, or they'll be dragged through the mud for a while, like the prodigal son. But the thing is when it comes to Christian theology, we shouldn't have to preface every single statement with, but I'm not talking about election. That's sometimes, as Reformed thinkers, we get really nervous when we start thinking about free will. But the fact is, men do have free will, and that's not contrary to election. We all have decisions to make every single day. And the decision is, do nothing and fail. Or find out what God would have you do and seek the beauty of the Lord. And then you will find it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a beautiful thought. Anyway, this is not an overview. This is a sermon on like six verses. But there you go. At this point, they make all of their... something that's been on my mind. The vision of the church, if you want to talk about that, has been given to us by God. This is why we don't write vision statements. The vision for every person here is to seek the beauty of the Lord. That is the elders, and I'm using the modern Peter Drucker term. That is our vision for you. That is my vision for you. I hate that term, so I very rarely even use it because it's a horrible term. It's like the problem with that, when you start talking about vision, the problem with vision statements is the vision statement becomes all-consuming. And this is why in so many churches, domestic abuse, child abuse, crimes, adultery in the pastors, adultery in the elders is overlooked because it doesn't fit the vision statement. We got to pursue the vision statement. And all of this ugliness that goes on, we just need to shove that to a side and pursue the vision statement. And so we get our spin doctors. When the church is hiring publicists, that's when you know you failed. That's not our job, publicists. Side note. Been reading a lot about Tullian. How do you pronounce his last name? Tullian. You know who I'm talking about. That guy. That guy who committed adultery, and now the whole vision statement of the church. What are we going to do? Ugh. All right. Now, here's another beautiful thing. There's Israel being given their vision statement, right? The blessing and the curses of the law. At Mount Ebal and Gerizim. The very next chapter, something remarkable happens. One of the tribes of the Canaanites wises up. It's an astounding thing. Because Israel's right in the middle. Ebal and Gerizim is right smack in the middle. You have north. North is dominated by the king of Hazor, a little town way north of where Galilee and all that area is. And then way south, it's dominated by the king of Jerusalem, who is Adonizedek. But in the middle, this is where Israel is. And just a few miles away from where Israel is, there's a group of people called the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are a very powerful people. They're more powerful than Ai, and they're more powerful than Jericho. But they got smart. They saw what happened to Jericho. They saw what happened to Ai. They heard what happened to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And they're going, you know what? There's no way we're going to survive this. We have two choices. We can do nothing and perish. You see, there's that default position again. Or we can do something. And here is where so often the Canaanites, as Jesus said, are smarter than the children of the kingdom. these guys are smart. They say, we've got to figure out what to do. Now, being Canaanites, they have no idea about who this God of Israel is, who Jehovah is, but they know that if they don't make peace, they're dead. And so they put on old shoes and put on old clothes and they get worn out, dried old food, and they put old wine in old bags, and they come on a long journey right over the hill to where Israel is. And they say, we've come on a long journey, we've come to make peace. What they've heard is that all of Israel, all of Canaan is about to be destroyed. So let's pretend we're not from Canaan, we're from a far country. And if we can get these people to make a vow that they won't destroy us, then we'll live and not die. Either that or we can stay here and die. So they go over and they do that. And it says that the elders, they were suspicious. They asked a lot of questions. And then they pulled out their shoes. See how old our shoes are? So we've walked for a long ways. They pulled out their clothes. See how old our clothes are? We've come a long ways. Look, the bread was hot out of the oven when we came, and now it's all crumbled and old. Here's our wine. It was in new skins when we left, and now it's all fallen apart. And it says, and Israel didn't consult with the Lord. Now think about that. If Israel had consulted with the Lord, which they had the means to do so with the Urim and the Thummim, if they had consulted with the Lord, then God would have told them, no, they're Canaanites. But Israel didn't consult with the Lord, so that's on Israel. That's on Joshua and the elders. And they would bear the consequences of that. But now we're talking about God's election and God's sovereignty. God was merciful to the Gibeonites. And God is giving a lesson to all of us right here. You are all under the death penalty. If you do nothing, you will not live. That's the fact of life. Do something. You have to make peace with the Son. Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You have to make peace with the Son. The Gibeonites did. Did they go about it the wrong way? Absolutely they did. They lied, they deceived, but they lived. And so there's God's sovereignty. Did they trick God? Of course they didn't trick God. Could God have sent the angel of the Lord to Joshua saying, no, don't do that? Of course he could have, but he didn't. It's on Joshua, his failure, and the elders of Israel. They should have consulted the Lord. They should have found out what to do. We are not told what God would have told them had they consulted with the Lord. It's just, it was put on them that they didn't consult with the Lord. And they should have. It's neither here nor there. But they didn't. And so the Gibeonites make a treaty with them. And the treaty that the Gibeonites make is that basically Israel's not going to kill them. Okay, we're going to make a term of peace with you. We're going to enter into a relationship here. So they entered into a covenant, the nation of Israel and the Gibeonites. They entered into that covenant together. Then they find out that they'd been tricked. And now the elders of Israel and Joshua, they cannot go back on the vow that they have made because they fear the Lord. And it's a terrible thing to go back on a vow that you have made. And I think Joshua probably at this point realizes that there's something about this. God has preserved the Gibeonites for some purpose. Now, centuries later, King Saul, wicked King Saul, is going to try to make this right. And he's going to go and he's going to destroy the Gibeonites. And it's going to cause a great deal of harm to him and to his family. But that's another story, which we'll get to when we get to 1 Samuel. Now, the Gibeonites make this treaty. They're right in the middle. Down south is Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, which is in Jebusite hands at this time. And all the other kings. There's the king of Gath, and there's all these other kings that are in the southern part of Israel. And they see what happened to Jerusalem, what happened to Jericho, what happened to Ai, and now they see Gibeon. Up until this point, they've said to themselves, well, Gibeon's no Jericho. They're really strong. They're not going to be able to take the Gibeonites. So we know the Gibeonites will wound them pretty bad. Then maybe we can clean up when they come this way. And so they're doing everything they can to still fight against Israel. And then they get word that the Gibeonites caved. And it makes them furious. And so Adonai Zedek and all the kings of the south, they form a huge coalition, millions of men, and they go to fight against Joshua. to go fight against the Gibeonites. They want to utterly destroy and obliterate the Gibeonites for being treasonous and traitorous. And Joshua is called. The Gibeonites say, come honor this treaty that you've made with us. You vowed. And so Joshua and all of Israel go to save the Gibeonites. And God tells Joshua, he's bringing all these kings to him so that Joshua doesn't have to go from place to place and fight wars the rest of his life. He does the same thing up north we read about in Joshua chapter 11 when all the northern kings, Hazor, they're all brought to Joshua. From the perspective of Joshua's army, here is a massive wall of evil coming right towards him. And if you don't have faith, you think you're about to be destroyed. But Joshua and the Israelites, instead they go, oh, cool, I don't have to go all over everywhere. They're all right there. And then they go after him. And Joshua commands the sun to stand still. Normally, when you're fighting a battle, you're like, oh, it's almost nighttime, I can go to sleep. But Joshua commands the sun to stand still. And it does. The sun stops in the sky. And Joshua goes after them, he pursues them all, and he fights and fights and fights until they're utterly and completely destroyed. Matthew Henry comments on that. Let's not be afraid to lose a night's sleep every now and then to fight the battles of the Lord. He says, we'll get enough sleep in heaven. It's an interesting way of putting it. And that thought pops over in my head because at times when I can't go to sleep, I'm laying there because I'm fighting my own battles in my head. I do that. If you want to hear what my battles are, I'll tell you. You fight all these battles in your head. You're wrestling with God in your head. And all of that is going on. And then I say to myself, you know what? I'm going to get a lot of rest in heaven. This is okay. Because otherwise, I start to get really frustrated and then I'm not going to sleep. And I get angry because I'm not sleeping. And then I say, you know what? God's grace is sufficient for me. He has rest planned for me in heaven. This is the church militant. It isn't the church at rest. Your good things are not here. Your good things are in the future. Anyway, Joshua commands the sun to stand still. The sun stands still. By the way, the Hebrew language has a phrase that means it stayed light all night. That's not the phrase that's used. The phrase that's used is the sun stood still. And I've heard people today, and this goes back to our view that we don't want to be stupid. I had a professor in college that said that he believed in the conservation of energy effect when it comes to the Bible, that God's not going to expend more energy than is needed. And all that was necessary was that it just stayed light all night. And piffle. Anyway, that's absolute nonsense. God can do as he pleases. He's infinite in power. He created everything by saying, let it be. And so he can stop everything by saying, let it stop. And they say, but if the sun stopped, that meant the earth stopped rotating. If the earth stopped rotating, everything would fly off the earth. Yeah. But God said the sun stopped. That means that God stopped the earth from rotating. And that means that God overrode the laws of gravity and centrifugal force because he created it all to begin with. And he can do as he pleases. And one verse we would do well to always remember, and with this I will close because it's ticking that way. One verse, Jesus said to the Pharisees, or to the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, he said, you err, not knowing the power of God, nor the scriptures. Let's not make that same mistake. When God says the sun stood still, the sun stood still. The scripture is clear, and if we know the power of God and the scripture, we have no problem with that, and I will continue with that next week.